Well, thank you, Jesse. That was a really long reading. And so thank you, especially, for doing that. I wanted us to go through that whole long reading to make a point I wanted to show how much importance that Paul puts on the nitty-gritties of the church's life, you know, in the daily life together, right? He spends a lot of time on this. We are in the midst of a series on the church, the body of Christ, living as Christ's presence in the world. And we've been seeing how the church as the body of Christ and the temple of God, how Paul talks about it that way, how our life together as a church is a sign towards the world of Christ and his work and his kingdom. And last week, we saw how real reconciliation between cultures and ethnic groups in the church was central to Jesus' work of redemption, because people are very different from each other. Committing to be one body is a sign that Jesus is at work creating new humanity for his new creation. So today, we're going to see how these lofty theological statements translate to everyday realities of life. So think about zooming in on Google Earth. The last couple of weeks, we looked from 1,000 feet up, the grand theological vision of reconciliation, and today we zoom down to the street level, to the potholes of daily life in the church. So when you bring these very different groups of people together into the same church, Jews and Gentiles, what kind of fireworks will fly? About as much as you would imagine. They clashed in all kinds of ways. Paul mentions keeping religious days and eating meat as flashpoints between Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church. And he spills a lot of ink taking this church through the disagreements in the weeds, right? So this is what he's doing in this text. A couple of implications. Good theology is lived theology. It's applied theology. If you believe all of the wonderful and correct things about God, good on you. But if that doesn't translate into transformation in your character, how you love your neighbors, how you love your church, how you relate to the world, what good is that good theology? It's not. So Paul, in these verses, wants to lead us in constructing a theology of living. After many chapters of high theology in Romans, we can think that these later chapters that deal with real-life issues are somehow less important, less worthy of our attention. They're not. We need to pay as much attention to these application chapters as to the chapters that explain the mysteries of justification. So Paul insists that lofty theology isn't just for the classroom. It has to shape how we eat, how we speak, how we live together. Right? So that's one implication, but then here's another. I've heard people say, not anybody here, why do we need to talk about race and culture so much in the church? A church should stick to just preaching the gospel. Why indeed? Because the Bible talks about it so much. All right? Paul says in various places, like today, in this text today, races and cultures working at reconciliation and becoming one new humanity in Christ is itself the gospel message. You know, you can't just say forgiveness of sins, of individual sins, is the gospel message. But then peacemaking between ethnic groups is not the gospel message. That's not how Paul talked about it at all. And we also need to see how peacemaking between cultures and ethnicities in our church, in our neighborhood, is also at the heart of the gospel message that we proclaim and hold dear. It's not optional for followers of Christ, in other words. So here in Romans 14, we have a case study for how different cultures work together to live out their theology of church as the new reconciled humanity. How do we live out what it means that we are the living temple of God, that we are the body of Christ, and Jews and Gentiles, nations and cultures coming together? So here's the first thing that we're going to look at is it's about the cultural conflicts in the early church. Cultural conflict, if you look at these pages in texts like today, it's nothing new. They're all over the pages of the New Testament. And here's Paul dealing with one of them. And Paul opens up Romans 14 with the words, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters." You're going to notice that he keeps on talking about the weak and the strong, and he doesn't explain what he means when he says that, but I think we can take a pretty good guess. The best explanation for this is that the weak were those whose consciences were bound to the Torah practices, you know, to the Old Testament practices, like the Sabbath, circumcision, kosher laws. And the strong, mostly Gentiles, they felt free because they haven't been raised with these practices. So in other places, Paul addresses the Jewish Christians and commands them to accept the Gentiles, to not impose the Torah requirements on the Gentiles. But here, he's addressing the Gentile Christians, and he commands them to accept the Jewish Christians as they are, right? Now, what's interesting is that Paul clearly identifies himself with the strong. He says later on, as the strong would say, I am fully persuaded that nothing is unclean in and of itself. And then later on, he says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, right? So he's kind of putting himself in the position of the strong, yet he commands the strong to accept and to not judge, to not condemn the weak. In other words, your convictions about freedom in Christ, it might be sound, you know, and I'm with you. I'm there with you, but don't impose your convictions on people who don't practice the same convictions. Don't be a gatekeeper and say you can't be a true Christian if you don't let go of these obsolete customs now that we have freedom in Christ. I want us to appreciate something here, this isn't some trivial matter for people in the early church. These matters really cut to people's identity, to their heritage, to their culture, to the deep ways that they related to God. And the line separating the Jews and Gentiles wasn't simply just small differences that we could solve by compromising and splitting the difference. You know, it's kind of like sometimes especially, we can go to different people's houses and say, oh, okay, your custom is taking your shoes off. But then if I go to your house, I keep my shoes on. It's okay, I'm good with that. But to them, it was a lot more than that. It was a lot deeper than that. For every Jewish believer, Torah commands were the words of God, the very way that they knew and related to him. So to abandon them felt like abandoning God. And that's the difficulty many Jewish Christians had to navigate. And the Gentile Christians needed to understand that, honor that, and exercise patience and grace towards their new brothers and sisters in the faith. Because if they trivialized that, they trivialized and dishonored their brothers and sisters. In another place, Paul addressed a related situation, whether or not Christians could eat meat sacrificed to idols. And we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, this can be a really confusing passage because Paul seems to be contradicting himself. On the one hand, in one place, he says, eat, you know, any of it without any feeling any guilt. But on the other hand, he says, don't eat it. In the markets of Corinth, some background, all of the meat had come through the local temple. It was safe to assume that whatever meat that you bought was first sacrificed to idols. And so to those Corinthian Christians who raised questions about whether they should eat or not, Paul said, you know, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the grounds of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything that's in it. Right? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 25 to 26, quoting from Psalm 24. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, these idols, they're nothing. God is the sovereign one, and everything belongs to the Lord, and in Christ you're free. But then he seems to take that right back, what he just said. And then he says, if somebody says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, for the sake of conscience. This is 1 Corinthians 10, 28. In other words, don't use your freedom in a way that wounds your brother or sister. You know, they believe that it's critical to their faith to refrain from meat that has been sacrificed to idols because they've always associated these meats to idol worship, and they couldn't possibly imagine eating such meats without finding themselves in a posture of worshiping a god other than Jesus. So Paul says, don't eat it for the sake of your brother and sister. So which is it? Eat or don't eat? Paul's answer is, it depends. The law that you need to abide by is love, right? Freedom in Christ is real, but love for your brother or your sister, That's the highest law. You know, we like to say, you know, just tell me the policy. Just tell me what to do so that I can tell these other people what they're doing is wrong, right? But Paul insists that the policy that really matters is love your neighbor. On the one hand, you're free in Christ, and you're not bound to keep kosher laws or Sabbath laws or fasting from meat that's been sacrificed to idols. On the other hand, you are absolutely bound to love your brother or sister. Don't exercise your freedom in a way that dishonors them or trivializes their conviction. And on the third hand, being a Christian disciple requires us to have three hands sometimes. Don't impose your convictions on somebody else. If you're fine eating meat, then good. But don't force your convictions on somebody who isn't okay with eating meat. If you're scrupulous about following the laws of Moses, great. But don't treat those who don't follow Moses' laws as second-class citizens, right? So this is how Paul applies this. And the higher command under which all of these various convictions, many of them formed in many different cultures, is let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. The highest law is the unity of the body of Christ. Welcoming those who are different from you, loving your neighbor. The higher principle is all nations, cultures, and languages belong to Christ. And the conflicts that we face today are different, right, from conflicts that we see in the Roman church or in the Corinthian church in Paul's days. We have differences over worship styles. You know, whether it's going to be more Presbyterian or more Pentecostal, we have differences, deep differences on political views. We have deep differences on social values. When we are siloed from Christians of different cultures and backgrounds, these can feel, you know, the convictions that we have, these can feel like they're ultimate, and you might feel like you need to defend them and fight for them for the sake of faith. And there are a lot of voices these days that will tell you that's your Christian duty. But now that Christ has come, we have a new ultimate value. All of us now belong to Christ, Jews and Gentiles, because of God's grace in Christ. You and I will need to learn how to hold differences graciously. And that's something that we need to really learn as a skill set, because there are going to be times when we're going to need to work through some disagreements, difficult issues, but we're going to need to know how to hold each other in a gracious way until we're able to arrive at a place together. All right, second thing that we want to look at is that the higher loyalty is belonging to Christ. Paul says in 14:8 in Romans, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. That's the ultimate value in the kingdom of God. This is what unites all of the different groups, and it relativizes every other allegiance. Paul is saying we Jews and Gentiles all now belong to the Lord, and unity of the body, that's what really counts now. And the old boundaries that used to exist, that used to mean everything to us, have been done away with by Jesus. Don't bring them back and divide the body. So when Paul says, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So he's taking pains not to dismiss centuries of faithfulness or the practices of devotion handed down to the generations. These are great things, and they should be respected and honored. These traditions have a place in the church. But in Christ, belonging no longer rests on these boundary markers, but on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so faithfulness is not measured by kosher laws or holy days, but by Christ who died and rose for us. The Jewish people had to face that fact because Jesus came, everything had changed. Was it possible that God is doing something new in Christ, that he's expanding his people beyond the boundaries that we've always known, and that can be very confusing for them. So we often make the mistake of making matters of secondary or tertiary importance, the primary importance, right? So in other words, we can really major on the minors. We do this all the time. But some people found this to be helful. Imagine three concentric circles. Label the inner circle essentials. The second circle, convictions. And the third circle, preferences. Essentials are what you must hold on to and not give up. Because this is what it means for us to belong to Jesus. So you can't give those up. It shapes everything or every other law or every other rule. But then convictions are what you hold on to so that you can have integrity in carrying out the essentials. But depending on the particular mission you're on, the context that you're in, the people and the place that the Lord sent you to love, these could change. So, example of is Paul. Paul practiced Jewish customs when he was with the Jewish community, but Gentile customs when he was with the Gentiles. But the essential was still the same, you see, right? The essential was the mission of God. So preferences are simply a matter of how you personally do things, how, you know, because I feel comfortable doing them, this is the way that I always used to do them, and there's no moral imperative attached to them. The problem is, we like to elevate our preferences into essentials. And we put the wrong things into the different circles. Whether you eat meat or not, whether you keep the Sabbath the way that Jewish people do or not, these are not matters belonging to the essentials. But Paul's final command in our text is an essential. He says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Romans 15:7. That's the highest command. We usually take that verse out of context. We think that it means to be nice, you know, be hospitable, you know, yeah, just be welcoming. Instead, what it's saying is, welcome those who are very different from you, and they see things in a different way than from you. Welcome them, because Jesus welcomed you when you are a stranger. You see? Don't write them off. Don't judge them or other them. Welcome them into your life, into your heart, as fellow members of the church. Our welcome is a direct overflow of the gospel that we believe is the center of our lives and of our universe. So Jesus' welcome powers your welcome. So, if that's true, then gaining skills and intercultural competency is not an extracurricular activity. It's included in the core curriculum of Christian discipleship. So let's look at that. That's the third thing that we're going to look at, the skill set of cross-cultural discipleship. I recently heard the story from a teacher in cultural competency about a denomination which held a conference a few decades ago where they gathered together delegates from the UK churches and delegates from the Trinidadian churches. And a part of the conference was a Sunday worship service. And when the two groups showed up to Sunday worship, they noticed that they were dressed very differently. The British delegates were dressed in subdued tones, in clothes that weren't cheap and shabby, but also weren't expensive and showy. Respectable, conservative. On the other hand, the Trinidadian delegates were dressed in the most vibrant, attention-getting colors and cuts, and the most expensive clothes that they could buy. And they looked at each other, and immediately they judged each other. And they said to themselves, how could they wear that to a church service? So to the British delegates, the Trinidadians were not showing humility because they were drawing too much attention to themselves. They should have been deflecting attention to God instead. But to the Trinidadian delegates, the British were not showing humility either, because how could they claim to be coming before the one true living God of the universe and giving the honor that is due to him wearing drab, boring clothes like that? What they didn't realize was that each group was expressing the same thing. Humility, but they were doing it in very different ways. And they immediately fell into judging one another based on their own way of expressing humility and not the other group's way. What they needed to do instead was, first, they needed to suspend judgment, become curious, try to learn and understand how the other group's way of expressing humility was different from their own, learn to accept that difference, and then finally, appreciate and honor the other, because that's the goal. How do we love one another? How do we honor each other? And that takes a specific skill, set of skills called intercultural competence. In today's text, Paul gives us a toolkit for intercultural life in the body of Christ. There's five tools that he gives us. One, suspend judgment. This is 14:13. Usually, you walk into a situation, but you're already coming with prejudgments. You know? We already know that we're not going to like you. This is the kind of judgment where some kind of judgments we need. We need to be able to discern right from wrong, you know? Which is a necessary skill. But rather, it's the kind of judgment that too quickly determines that somebody is wrong because they're different. But you need to take the time to understand people from different cultures. You need to give them a chance to let you know that maybe you've taken the wrong meaning because you're using your own point of view. Why do we like to pass judgment? Why do we like to treat others with contempt? Why do we become overly critical? It makes us feel better if we cut other people down, doesn't it? It can make us feel like we know better. We're more righteous. We're more successful. You know, and you can say, oh man, I might not have it all together, but man, look at them. At least I'm not like them. It's the opposite of the gospel. The gospel is, I don't have it all together. In fact, I'm a sinner. But because of Jesus, I am a beloved of the Most High. I don't need to cut other people down in order to feel better about myself. Instead, I need to learn how to welcome them, right? That's what the gospel says. So suspend judgment. And two, refuse to put stumbling blocks. This is 14:13. He's talking about confirmation bias. Because if you've already passed judgment on somebody, you're going to put them to the test again, knowing that the tests are, you know, they're not going to pass those tests. They're going to fail them because you're the greater after all. You know, you've already made up your mind. So you know that you're putting stumbling blocks in somebody's way when you say, well, of course they did that. So typical. Or why do they keep on doing those things? You know, it still doesn't make sense. You know, they still keep on doing them. That tells you that you're putting stumbling blocks in your brothers and sisters' way. Here's three. Bear with one another's weaknesses. This is chapter 15, verse 1. Instead of putting stumbling blocks in front of people, be a friend. Don't be on the side and then, you know, kind of evaluating them and then saying, you know, you failed that one. Help them out, right? Help, come alongside of them and be a friend. Give grace as you've been given grace. Believing that you're saved by grace doesn't mean grace for me, but not for thee. Here's four. Please others for their good, not for my convenience. And this is chapter 15, verse 2. We like to do good so that we can feel good about ourselves. Because it pads our status as a do-gooder, so that I can gain status. Instead, do good so that it will actually result in good for the neighbor. You're thinking about the other first, you know, not about yourself. So please others for their good. Number five. Follow Christ's pattern of self-emptying. Chapter 15, verse 3. And what he's saying is, Jesus loved you sacrificially. He emptied himself. He emptied himself of his glory so that he could become a servant for you. So do good sacrificially in the way that Jesus did. Being a Christian disciple isn't simply knowing more theology. It's imitating Jesus' character. It's imitating his life. And Paul instructs us to love sacrificially as Jesus loved us sacrificially. And this is how Jewish and Gentile believers were to work together in Christ despite centuries of divinely commanded separation. We have the same command to walk together and build, to work to build a beloved community made up of many different cultures, traditions, and values and backgrounds. So that's what we have to be about. Intercultural competence, it shows up in how we speak. And this is something that we need to focus on a little bit. A few questions for us to consider. Do I listen before I speak? True welcome means I don't rush to correct, dismiss, or defend. I take the time instead to hear the story behind someone's conviction. Have we been guilty of rushing into judgment? You know, amongst each other, in this church, with our neighbors, instead, do we need to learn how to exercise suspending judgment so that I might learn from them and understand them better? Do I suspend, instead of asking, why do they do it that way, do I ask, why do I assume that my way is better? Right? So, do I listen before I speak? Do I suspend judgment long enough to understand? Three, do I let another's practice challenge me instead of assuming that my way is superior? My brother or sister's cultural expression, it could reveal my own blind spots. I might learn more about God's beauty because of them, and their presence ought to be a gift from God that I receive because God wants to expand my discipleship. Are they a gift to you? Do I choose words that build bridges instead of walls? Speaking with tolerance, not judgment, you know, because our tone matters. We can say the right theological truth in the wrong spirit, in the wrong tone, that we could shut down fellowship because that would be counter to what God wants. Cultural competence is not something that we're born with. And I want us to be encouraged about this because it's false that some people are just better at it than I am. You know, it's not like that. It's a skill set that you learn. It's like learning an instrument. You can learn it and you can grow in it. And as a church where diverse cultures have gathered, we have a great opportunity, don't we? to practice it, to learn it. Let's zoom back out and put this back into the big picture. Why is cultural competency necessary for the church? Not so that I can have bragging rights. Not so that I can say that I'm more virtuous, but this is given. We need to do this for the sake of God's mission. God always wanted his people to be a blessing to the nations, to the cultures. His church was always meant to be a community of many nations, a community of disciples sent to the nations, you see? So Paul shows the way for all of us when he says, to the Jews, I became like the Jews. To the Gentiles, I became like the Gentiles. I became all things to all people for the sake of mission of God, for the sake of God's love. So, how does this all come together? The culmination of welcoming one another across cultures is worship. And Paul says, you do this so that together you may with one voice glorify God. And he's bringing us back to Revelation 7. The division of the heavenly throne room where every nation, tribe, and language worships the Lamb with one voice. Have you experienced what difference harmonization makes to singing? You know, because unison is wonderful, don't get me wrong, but harmony is many-layered in its beauty. You know, and you sing these different notes, but you're singing the same song. And somehow it makes sense and it's beautiful. That's the picture of the church in Revelation 7. Many nations, but one voice. A harmony of many nations and cultures and languages worshiping the one Lord Jesus Christ together. Now, we're not just talking about singing. We're talking about living. We want to live harmonizing with each other. It doesn't happen, you know, it's just like the first time you try to harmonize singing, sometimes I attempt it while we're doing congregational singing. Sometimes it sounds good, sometimes it doesn't sound good at all, you know, and because, you know, you need skills at this. It doesn't happen, harmonious living doesn't happen the first time you try. You're going to make ugly noises at first. It's going to sound terrible when, you know, these attempts don't go well, and we can quickly revert back to unison. Right? But you need to be patient and you need to be persevering. Given enough practice, you're going to start getting it. And then beauty. So let's practice it, church. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of Christ. Jesus welcomed us not when we had everything that was right, but when we were weak, when we're mistaken, when we're hostile. He welcomed us by laying down his life for us. That's the pattern. His welcome powers our welcome. So stay with each other, even when we don't agree or understand at first. Listen, learn, bear with, speak words that build up. When we do, the world sees something that it can appreciate and needs. A community where differences doesn't divide, but displays the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that while we are strangers, you welcomed us. While we were weak, mistaken, even resistant, you embraced us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Teach us, Lord, to extend that same welcome to each other. Across cultures, across divides, help us to listen before we speak, to suspend judgment and choose words that build bridges, to bear with one another's weaknesses, to walk the costly path of love. Forgive us for how we have judged one another. Forgive us for, Lord, putting stumbling blocks in each other's paths and not wanting to be